Let's ask God's protection on the preaching of his word here this morning. Protection and guarding of our hearts and our minds and the guarding of my lips as I proclaim his word here. Father, as so often we do, we come before you, before we even hear your word proclaimed, and ask that you would guard and protect us, because each of us comes with our predispositions, each of us comes with our thoughts and our thinkings, and our defenses oftentimes are up even before the word is proclaimed. And I would ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help me, help us to lower our defenses. Let our hearts be ripe to hear the word. Let our minds be discerning to hear the word. And not merely to intake and ingest it this morning, but to do your good and perfect will in our lives. Be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I've looked forward since determining that I was going to be preaching through Colossians. I've looked forward to this message on husbands and wives. I've also dreaded this message. When you preach on marriage, you're going to step on toes. You're going to touch some tender areas, and as you exhort folks, they will declare, "That doesn't work. You don't know my situation." So as best I can, I'm going to try and make God's word plain to us. As much as I would like to garnish it with my thoughts and my impressions and my feelings, I will try and make it plain and simple. The truth is, and we know it, marriage is in a sorry state, both in our nation and in God's church. It is destroyed through either neglect or intention on a painfully regular basis. Now, you might think that's harsh wording, but marriage does not simply just die unless one of the spouses dies. It's like walking into a room where a child is holding a soccer ball and there is a shattered vase on the ground and they say, "It just fell off the counter." Despite my deceitful little self, it doesn't just fall off the counter. And marriages just don't die. If the husband and wife are still breathing, if the marriage ends, it is because either they chose it to end, or one of them in particular had a very heavy hand in seeing its demolition come about. Still, many marriages and many Christian marriages do not end in divorce. We think, well, that's a good thing, and it is. But does that mean then that the remaining percentage of married individuals are having a God-honoring and flourishing marriage? And we know also that the answer is no. So then you wonder, why is anybody even bothering with marriage? And in our culture today, we are seeing a pervasive putting off of marriage, or just not bothering, because of the rubble that has been left in the wake of those who have been. But even though people will reject marriage, you can't help coming together. Still, men and women are coming together. Those relationships, though they may not call it marriage, are happening. God created us male and female. So it's normal. He created us wondrously different, that marriage would be a wonderful adventure and a natural venture between two who are like but who are different. And even the unbelieving world knows that man and woman fit together, even without a seventh grade biology class. Maybe they've moved it to third grade. So how do we get something that is so natural, something for which God has specifically created us, how do we get it so muddled up? It's the same answer as in Sunday school today. It's sin. We are selfish and self-absorbed people. We are, by very nature, rebels of what God has created and designed us to be. And so then it should come as no surprise that here in Colossians, as Paul has gone through a great section on how we are to care for and nurture one another with our lips and our attitudes and admonish and encourage one another, that husbands and wives should be addressed as well. Some of the basic fundamental relationships that we have, husbands, wives, parents, children, I will say bosses and associates, we are going to have to wrestle with in a couple of weeks, slaves and masters. How can I even apply that today? But Paul knew that because of sin, these relationships within the body of Christ would suffer the assault of the world, especially living in the very hedonistic Grecian culture that they lived in. And so with a pastoral heart, he turns and exhorts them as husbands and wives. Today, as we look here, this is not an exhaustive study on husbands and wives. It can't be. We are gonna touch the tip of the iceberg. It's essentially a foundational point that Paul is going to impart to the Colossians. But I'm not married, you say. So please don't check out. Don't check out just because you say I'm not married. To you, I say, you might one day be married. Or again, be married. So listen up. Or you might have the opportunity to exhort and encourage those who are married. So listen up. If you are married and have a great marriage, consider this a sweet exhortation and an encouragement. If you are married and your marriage is suffering, consider this a sweet admonition to cultivate a marriage, at least as far as it depends on you, a marriage that honors the one who redeemed your life. I quoted it earlier. Here it is. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Boom. There's husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If you want a fuller, more expanded treatment, go to Ephesians, Paul's parallel letter, and we're going to touch on it some. But he doesn't do that with the church at Colossae. Okay, he just gives them two little nuggets. And boy, if all that's all I had as a husband, it would be enough. It would be enough. If that's all you have as a wife, it would be enough. Now, these family admonitions, they're not exclusive to Christian teaching. I mean, pagan Greece had husband-wife admonitions. And pagan cultures have these kinds of things for husbands and wives as well. But there are two aspects in Scripture that make these admonitions unique. The one foundation we see over and over again as husbands and wives are exhorted in their relationship with one another is that God's glory comes about when we love our wives or submit to our husbands. God's glory is behind these commands and oftentimes prominent in these commands. Yes, a good marriage relationship is going to be good for building the state, which was kind of the Grecian focus, you know, all for the polis, all for the people, all for the state. And a good marriage is good for the state, but that is not preeminent. That is not prominent here in these words. It isn't certainly an added benefit. But we are to do all as Paul has already exhorted, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing is, it wasn't uncommon to see wives submit. Okay? Wives submit. Well, that's what they were supposed to do back then. Wives were, that's it. Just about every culture, male-dominated wives submit. What was really weird, as the Colossians would hear this, was, husbands, love your wives. That's never stated. When you go, if you go back and research, I didn't do it, but guys who are smarter than I did, as they look back in cultures, they have never seen where it says, husband, love your wife. Love your wife? I mean, she's just there for me. She's there to satisfy me. She does my bidding. She takes care of things. But to love my wife? And so for us, as we read it today in our 21st century culture, husband, love your wives, eh? So we'll unpack the significance to that. Really, this is where chivalry came from. Chivalry was unheard of apart from Christendom. For me to love women, to care for a woman, to honor and respect a woman as a weaker vessel, that means I am going to lay down my life for them. That is why women and children were first on the Titanic, first off of the Titanic. Chivalry, it is founded in the Christian worldview. Well, once again, before we even really start to unpack this, some are going to respond, well, this is cultural. This is way back. This was way back then. We're in the 21st century. We're modern. If you hold your finger here and flip over to 1 Corinthians, and I almost hesitate to go here because there's all kinds of worms in this can if I were to unpack it, but it is important for us to understand and see. Paul does not anchor this in the culture. What does Paul anchor this family model to? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Jump down to verse 8. For man was made from Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, Paul is not going to anchor this in something that is cultural. Paul is going to anchor this in the creation. Paul is going to appeal all the way back to the created order. As we go through the New Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that the husband-wife relationship was a picture of Christ and the church apart from culture. As you look in the Old Testament, the husband-wife relationship was a picture of God and Israel apart from the culture. If it is cultural, then we have no measure whatever to speak of what relationship is good and right and proper. If it is simply anchored in culture, we've got no foundation upon which to stand. But we see that Paul doesn't anchor it in the culture. Paul doesn't appeal simply to the Colossians to do it this way. Peter appealed to the churches in Asia Minor. Paul writes this to the church at Colossae and Ephesus, and across the Aegean Sea to the church at Corinth as well. It extends beyond culture. So as we move into this section, May God give us ears to hear his commands for us today. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 18. If you have been a Christian woman for any length of time, you've heard this. You know this. But let me point out that it doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. It says, children, obey your parents. Further down, it says, bondservants, in verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Paul could have used the word to obey. But he doesn't. He says that the wife is to submit. Paul is asking the wife to do something that is breathtaking and extraordinary. To submit, the Greek word means to put yourself under. To put yourself under. That implies volition. That implies a choice. I must choose to do this. But it also implies an equality. I am choosing as an equal to put myself underneath. Now, Paul, if you back up into Colossians 3, verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul does add male and female for the equality's sake. But if you go back further, in the creation, in Genesis chapter 1, God says he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Male and female, both created in the image of God. There is not a man and then woman is some kind of sub-being, sub-entity. But they are equals. It is the truth that only an equal can submit himself or herself. The greatest example of hupotasso, and that's the Greek word, is Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, submitted himself to mom and dad. Okay, Jesus wasn't an equal. Okay, he was God. And he submitted himself to fallible earthly parents. He put himself under earthly parents. To flip back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The implication is the equality of God the Father, God the Son with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. But we just finished this summer a look at John's Gospel. And over and over and over and over in John's Gospel, Jesus, God the Son, fully God, fully man, says that he did nothing apart from the will of the Father. That God the Son completely submitted himself to the will of God the Father. This is the same word. And it is this humility in Christ that leads to the exaltation that we read about in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That therefore is in light of the submission, because of his submission and his obedience, even unto death. So that in the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He did not assert himself. He let another have authority. This is an extraordinary and even supernatural strength and power to submit in this way. It is an act of absolute trust to submit oneself. If God the Son trusted God the Father to do his good work and bring all good things to pass because of his submission to the will of the Father, the wife should not fear this command. She should not fear this command, but should thrill to take this role, to take on this mantle. And up creeps our flesh. But I'm not submitting to God the Father. I'm submitting to an earthly man. You are no more submitting merely to your husband than your children are merely obeying you as their parent. Why do I tell my children to obey me as a parent? I have no authority. Really? If you're going in the humanistic evolutionary idea, I have no authority. But God commands children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And I, as a parent, tell my children, when you obey me in truth, the one you are obeying is God. I wonder if any kid heard that. Child, Keaton, Carter, Daniel, Evie. When you obey your parent, you are really obeying God. Because God has commanded you to do this. Wife, when you are submitting to your husband, you are submitting yourself to God. To resist God at this point is to resist him in your primary earthly responsibility and in your primary earthly relationship. In truth, your submission to your husband is the greatest evidence of your submission to God. Which takes us then to the modifying statement that Paul has tacked on here, as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, some common misconceptions. Well, I will only obey my husband when he is a godly example. Good luck with that. In the context of this chapter, Paul is telling us, as we rub shoulders within the body of believers, we are going to be offended. You're going to be hurt. You're going to have your toes crushed. And you are supposed to love. You are supposed to put away wrath and malice and anger. It should have no relevance what the other person does. Paul and Peter both exhorted wives of unbelieving husbands to submit to them that they might even be won by righteous conduct. Submit to an unbelieving husband. How much more, wife, should you submit to your believing husband? Another misconception is that the husband can now demand whatever he wants. As you obey the Lord, you now obey me. Well, that's absurd. I cannot take God's place. And as we get into the husband's command toward the wife, we see there is no place for that. That would be a grotesque misread of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So what does it mean as is fitting then in the Lord here? It's as fitting as one who calls on Christ, one who wears the name of Jesus Christ, one who is called a Christian. If you call yourself a believer, then submit as though you are a believer. You don't question your submission to Christ. You don't. You do it. That is your natural response, and therefore your natural response as one who is a believer, as is fitting in the Lord, is to submit to your husband. There should be a willingness and a desire. So, okay, if you are a believing woman, why do you not submit? Well, we can go all the way back to the fall. Say it's literally it's in your genes. Okay, it is your sinful flesh. Genesis 3, verse 16, God, as he brings the curse upon Eve, says, your desire shall be for your husband. We've talked about this in Sunday school a lot. I'll mention it again just as foundation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God says, your desire will be for your husband. You think, wow, you know, that's great. Husbands are going sweet. That's wonderful. But that's not what it says. If we go across the page to Genesis chapter 4, as God is warning Cain after his offering is not accepted, Cain is angry and God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you in the same way that Eve's desire is for her husband. And it is a desire for mastery. It is a desire for mastery. So why do not wives want to do this? It's part of your sin nature. Understand that. Another more specific reason that a wife would not want to submit to her husband is that the husband has failed in the past. He's failed. Well, I'm sorry, that's no excuse. There's not a caveat that says, wives, submit to your husband if your husband never fails. That, praise God, that's not there. God will hold him accountable. He doesn't need your domination as a reminder of his past ineptitudes or his incompetences. Well, perhaps he's not going to lead. That's no excuse either. The mantle is not yours to take. Failing is an acceptable part of life, and it may be that very failure in leadership that causes him to recognize his failure as a leader and to take up that mantle. But if you pick it up, it's not going to be there for him to take it up. Well, I don't trust him. You think that he will use his headship to do as he pleases and ignore your needs or desires. If that is the case, you do not trust God. Maybe your husband's living in sin. That's no excuse not to submit to him either. If he is asking you to go into sin now, you have a line that you do not cross. And trust God for the outcome and the consequences. So how do you submit? Follow him. Follow his leadership. As weak and timid as it may be, follow him. And exhort him and encourage to do so more. Prime that pump. Hey honey, would you consider doing this? Prime the pump. Simply ask. Ask him in love. Not nagging. Go to Proverbs. Don't nag. Honor your husband. Wow. Show him a little honor. Show him a little respect. Wow. And thank God. Continue to thank God for what you have in a man. You'll find no greater example of the individual who trusts Christ than the wife who truly delights in her submission to her husband. So as the wife is given this beautiful and wondrous command to submit, the husband is also given a peculiar and yet extraordinary command. And that is to love your wife. Again, you go, man, that's it. He's asking me to submit, and all he's telling you is love your wife. Again, to the Colossians, this would blow their minds because they've not heard this ever before. Love your wife? You want me to love your wife? Okay, Paul's not just saying love your wife. Because if Eros is trucking through your mind, you go, that's easy. That's easy, the romantic, you know, high energy, kinetic, that's great. Even phileo, you know, that brotherly kind of love. Yeah, we're raising our daughters, so we're on the same team. You know, we've got a focus. We've got, or we're, you know, raising ducks in the yard or whatever. Some of you got goats. Okay. There's a kind of a teamwork there. We're on the same team. But love, those are all kind of, these are good things for me. Love is nothing for you. God's love is you. I want what is best for you. I want what is best for my bride. Nothing in return. I want God's greatest desire for Tracy. C.S. Lewis refers to it as a gift love. It is utterly unearned. Utterly unearned and utterly independent of their conduct or quality. It's God's love. Not only does it desire the utter best, but it acts to bring about the utter best. I can hope it all day long, but unless I do something about it, it's idle. It's dead, like faith without works. So I love the one who can give nothing in return. That is my thinking. I will love her expecting nothing in return. We can provide God nothing that will better him. He knows that he doesn't expect it. His desire is for that love to come back to him. That we would then turn around and love him. But he does not love merely to get love in return. That would be utilitarian. He does not need it. He had perfect love within the Trinity. He doesn't need your love. So as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, it was to redeem her. Ultimately, in the end, it is going to come back and be an extraordinary blessing for God the Son as he has prepared this bride for himself. But think about what he had to go through until that time. So So I am to love my wife. We know the letter in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church. We know that. But that is implied in the very word, to love my wife. Now, the husband should love his wife with no ulterior expectation. Wife, do not take this and rub it in your husband's face. That is not your loophole to avoid your duties as a spouse that God's word makes plain. They should still be your desire. But this is for the man. No ulterior expectation. To truly love is to pour in where no expectation of return is present. To affirm your wife's femininity and her beauty, not merely for later that evening. To affirm your commitment and your steadfastness to her and your marriage, and not just with your lips, but with your deeds. To provide for your family with joy and strength, to shield her and to protect her from physical harm, emotional and spiritual harm. And one of the greatest ways, man, we can harm our brides is by what we watch with them. And what you listen to with them. Chief Staff of the Army, Commandant of the Marine Corps, now saying that women should register for the draft. Husbands, protect your wife. Man, that's a whole can of worms. To recognize your bride and what she does. To thank her and to thank God for her. To be tender with her. To hold her, to hold her hands, again, with no ulterior motive than to just hold her. To love your wife. Well, the qualifying phrase here is, do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them? What guy would be harsh? I mean, really? Guys harsh? Yeah, we're harsh. We go out in the world. We make our way in the world. Some of us work with some rough characters, and we come back, and we need to downshift and know that my wife is not my coworker or my student. The idea of being harsh is like a stomach irritation. Okay, rah! And it's just, What would lead a man to be harsh with his bride? The fall. I mean, God has told us that we are to go out and work the world. The world is not going to bring forth the produce as we would like. We're going to have to sweat and toil. We're going to cut our hands and bruise our egos, and then we got to come home, and I'm supposed to be understanding with my wife. Well, that's not fair. That is. Do not be harsh with your wife. Do not take out your frustration on your wife. Do not take out the fact that you have to submit, or not submit, that you have to love your wife on your wife. Don't take out the fact that she's not submitting on your wife. Love your wife and do not be harsh with her. I love how Peter says to live with her as the weaker vessel. Okay, again, that is not implying a deficiency to women. Think a work of art in a museum. You don't want to knock it over, man. You want to take care of it. It needs to be on a pedestal and honored. What would lead a husband to be harsh with his wife? Keeping record. Keeping score. Don't. Do not keep record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, you don't understand how rude she was. You don't understand. She was nagging. She is always nagging. Drop it. Love your wife. It's no excuse. You don't understand how she disrespects me. She disrespects me and the people she talks to. Love your wife. And do not be harsh with her. Our bedroom is perhaps the coldest room in the house, and I don't mean because of the air conditioning vent. I'm not saying that. That's an example. But that's not an excuse to be harsh with your wife and to not love your wife. Some husbands and wives just don't care. They just don't care. God doesn't give you that opportunity. He says, care. Heard a great quote this week from Paul David Tripp. He said, romantic love is a wonderful gift and a terrible God. Romantic love is a wonderful gift and a terrible God. We want that romantic love. We like, oh, it's great. Oh, we're a kissy face and it's a wonderful relationship. It's great. But you know what? Your spouse is going to let you down. If you are looking for ultimate pleasure, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate esteem in your spouse, you are asking for what only God can give. If you are trying to find absolute forgiveness from your spouse, you are going to be bummed out. If you want her or him to heal missing spots in your life, you are going to come up empty. Because these are things only God can do. Now, there is no way I can love my wife if I am not filled with love. I cannot give what I do not have. The only place I can find that is in Christ. How can I submit to a fallible man because I am submitted already to God? If I am submitted wholly to God, then it should be easier. I would say it should be easy. I cannot give what I do not possess. So as I abide in Christ, as I am filled by Christ, as I am filled to overflowing by Christ, because God has given us exceedingly abundantly all we could ever ask or imagine, I can then lavish my wife with the love that God calls me to give. If I do not find my sustenance in Him, I will have nothing to give my bride to nourish her. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Both of these are seen played out in perfect holiness and righteousness and beauty within the Trinity, within God Himself. For each spouse to embrace and exhibit this within the bonds of marriage is God's command to us. I would like to say that it will serve to make a bad marriage better and a good marriage wondrous. But that is not promised. no matter the state of your marriage today or what it will be next week, these commands remain the same to us. So will you trust God to do his good work in us, in our spouse, and in our church, and in our world through our obedience and delight in these exhortations to us? Will we humble ourselves to submit and to love, or will we, as we have done since the garden, declare that our way is better and condemn our marriage to sickness and disease, of selfishness, and quite possibly an ugly death? So Paul gave us these two sentences. He penned these sentences, and they're only the beginning of what it means to have a rich and God-honoring marriage. But if we miss these two points, if we miss these simple commands to us, we will miss what God intends us to be as husband and wife. Let's pray. God, you know my heart. You know the hearts of all my brothers and sisters in here. And Lord, I know that there is resistance to these, and we want to think that we've got an exception, and we don't. I pray and ask and plead that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would impress on us the importance and the desire of carrying out these commands for your glory. Trusting you to do your good work, whether or not you bring a marriage that flourishes or one that is difficult until the day of our death. Let me bless my spouse. Let me be your conduit and channel. Because I love you, help me to love my spouse the better. In Jesus' name, amen.